All right, now that Kelly's here, we can get started. So, all right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious presence with us here this evening. We're thankful that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we are forever to be in your presence. We're forever acceptable in your sight. We're thankful for the great salvation that you've accomplished for us. And pray that as we look at the plan of the ages, we look at what you're doing in history, that you'll remind us that you're always accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. So we pray you bless our time together, bless the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I always like talking about the parts of history. And Israel's history is significant. I think it's, you know, sometimes when you talk about the parts, you can get cut up in all the parts and you sort of forget the whole. But the whole of this history of what God is doing is most interesting. And, you know, it's fascinating when you think that in 2,000 years, the first 2,000 years of human history, God is just dealing with mankind. And he's showing some things to mankind, but also then he suddenly comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And this you begin to see this outworking of God's plan and purpose. And I think it's always appropriate to say, why is God doing what he's doing? I think that's a great question to ask. And it's not because you're doubting God. You're just trying to figure out and understand what God is doing, because, as I said before, it's very easy to think, you know, if God was simply about salvation, then all you need is, instead of Abraham appearing, the cross of Christ appearing. And then God would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the whole of human history would be about the gospel message. And we tend to think about the preeminence of the gospel message today and going forth to the Gentiles. And we don't think of Israel as being the focus of what God is doing in the world today. We look and we say this is the time of the Gentiles and the gathering of the Gentiles. And clearly God is revealing, you know, his purposes to us, and so we learn along the way. We need to learn from history. And when God made Adam and Eve, you know, that one of the things that's interesting about dispensationalism is, though it's not my favorite way of tying all of history together, there's a lessons you can learn from history, because dispensationalism emphasizes the periods of time, the distinct nature of these periods of time in which you have truth to be learned about mankind. And you learn, you know, that man in this state of goodness, given the opportunity, turns away from God. So then man is guided by his conscience, and he turns away from God. And there is judgment with the flood, and God says, okay, now I want you to go forth, and man is guided, and he goes together with mankind. You have the collective man. This is individual conscience of man. Then you have collective man gathering and refusing really to be obedient to God, but to gather in one place and to reach up to God. And God gives the languages, and you have the dispersion of the people. Then God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And the nation was never a great nation. And God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise. And you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And if you read about the 12 tribes and the heads of those tribes, they were not godly men. Joseph was, but the others were not. And then they go into Egypt for 400 years. They're in captivity, and God brings them up and establishes as a nation and says to them, okay, there's one thing you need to do as a nation. One thing you need to do, and that is be faithful to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love those who are made in the image of God, and be kind to them, and be just to them. We want your nation to be guided by a love for God that affects your relationship with God and your relationship with others. And Israel miserably fails. So they're driven into captivity. We're going to talk about the captivity tonight, but they go into captivity because they're disobedient to God. But it's interesting because when you have God creating man in a state of goodness and he fails, you might say, well, you know, if we were created in a state of goodness, we would be faithful to God. But we're created, and when we're born into this world, we're born into this world as sinners. If we were just in a state of goodness, we would be good with God. And the answer to that is solved with Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve were created in a state of goodness and they fell. Man guided by his conscience, he fails. Collective man fails. So God says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. Go, whoa. God is going to dwell in the midst of the children of Israel? He said, yeah, he's going to dwell in the midst of them. So right in the middle of this gathering of the people, whether it's the tabernacle or whether it's the temple, you have God dwelling in the midst of his people. He's a holy God. He is unapproachable except by sacrifice, but he's dwelling in the midst of the people, and he says, if you love me, if you're faithful to me, I'm right here. I mean, they see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. They say, there he is. His presence is in our midst. And God said to Moses, said, the fathers knew me as El Shaddai. They knew me as Almighty God. But now the people are going to know me as Yahweh, the great I Am, who dwells in the midst of the people. And there he is in the midst of the people, and he says, if you'll just be faithful to me, I'll do everything for you. If the enemy comes, I'll fight them. If you get sick, I'll heal you. If you're hungry, I'll feed you. You know, I'll provide for you in every way. So all you have to do is be faithful to me. That's the focus. Just be faithful to God. And they fail. God dwelling in the midst. So then Jesus Christ appears. Now this is not the God who is in the Holy of Holies. This is Jesus Christ walking out among sinners. And they reject him and they crucify him. And Jesus Christ says, well, I'm going to do something better, because instead of just dwelling in the midst, I'm going to dwell in your hearts. The new covenant says it's a better covenant than the old covenant. The new covenant is God will dwell within you. Not just within the nation, but within your heart. So the time of the church is God dwelling in us. And what happens at the end of the church age is, you know, the Bible says there will be apostasy. There will be turning away. Even the church is a failure. And I would personally love to be post-millennial. If you're post-millennial, you believe that more and more people are going to be saved. This world's going to get better and better until Jesus comes to his kingdom. And I tend to be optimistic in the approaching of the kingdom of God, and I tend to be optimistic in the church today. At the same time, I just say, I look at the world and I say, is this world getting better and better and better? Is America becoming more and more godly and more Christian? You look and you say, no, I don't think so. I say, well, how about the world? You say, well, there are things happening in the world with reference to Christianity, but I don't think so. And then what you're going to have with, if my eschatology is correct, you're going to have, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to dwell as Jesus Christ. He's going to be present with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in people. And he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to establish peace on this earth. And at the end of that time, people are still going to rebel. And part of dispensationalism that I think is interesting, it says, man in every type of situation fails. Just a colossal failure. And that's part of what you see. You see God establishing this great nation, and man fails. Jesus Christ establishing this great church, and we fail. And you say, well, that's a rather pessimistic view of things. I said, no, it's a very realistic view, because God is showing the need of having him and his presence and what he accomplishes in our lives. And he shows it to us individually, because we're sinners and we say, I need a Savior. And as sinners, we trust in Jesus Christ and he saves us. And so, when you see this big picture, you look at this and you say, here's this history, and you have all of these kings. All of these kings are wicked kings, the kings of Israel. and there's a bunch of families, so there's no continuous line, but these families take over, and a lot of them, you know, take over, and it showed in the previous one, there's a lot of intrigue, a lot of murder, there's a lot of things taking place. This is one family, the blue family, goes down here, all the way down to here. And by the way, at the end, Josiah has three sons. This is one son, this is a son, and this is a son. No, this is a son, excuse me. Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. So you have Josiah, and then his son rules for 3 months, and then he's taken and captive by the Egyptians. And so his brother takes for 11 years, and he runs Jehoiakim. They have other names, Hebrew names, but these are the names that they were changed to. Jehoiakim, it was 11 years, and then his son, and then it says his uncle takes the rule. So it's Josiah has son, son, and son. And this is Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. But they are taken off into Babylon. And if this is judgment, you can look at this and say, well, that's interesting. But the whole point is they go into judgment. Why are they judged? Because they're disobedient to God. And God said, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you, and I will provide for you, and if you're disobedient, I'm going to drive you from the land. It doesn't say if you're disobedient, I'm going to take everyone who's ever been a part of this, and they're all going to suffer and die and go to hell. It doesn't say that. He said, I'm going to drive you from the land. I've made you this great nation. If you're a great nation, and if you are faithful to me, I will bless you beyond your wildest imagination. I mean, this is like a blanket promise of God saying, I promise I will do everything for you. And the people, not. Why? What's wrong with them? Well, they're weak. Their flesh is weak. So you think they could say, you know, if we just had the Spirit of God in us, we'd be strengthened so that we could really live for God. I said, okay, that's what we have. And look at the condition of the church today. Not good. So I'm just saying, it's the whole thing is this progressive movement where it's as if God says, man, in every kind of situation you can place him in, he's a failure. God is faithful. He's a failure. So both of those messages are sent. So these kings come to an end. So let's move. And there's these I should have had these up there. Elijah and Elisha, but you've seen that. Elijah and Elisha were to the kings of Israel. Isaiah and Jeremiah, the two main prophets, to the kings of Judah. And if you remember back on the prophets, most of the prophets prophesied to Judah. But this prophecy, and you'll notice the prophets, when they come and they say with the question, is God done with us? Is this it? What about the promise of God? What about the covenant of God? What about God saying he's going to make Israel a great nation? Is this all over with? And the prophets come and they say, because you have disobeyed God, you are going into judgment. The two themes of judgment, and then you'll also, when you're reading through the prophets, always look for the promises of restoration. And there's this promise of restoration that God is going to restore them. And when he restores them, he's going to restore them with great blessing and great promise. And when you read those promises, then you should read the Old Testament and then say, when has this happened? Because that's also important to say, because in most of those instances, what you say, it has never happened yet. Which is one of the reasons why I'm premillennial. But anyway, we'll get to that. Okay. So now we're looking at these periods of Israel's history, and we're going to talk about this, the captivity. And in 722, Israel goes into captivity to the Assyrians. The Assyrian army comes and conquers them. And the Assyrians were a ruthless people. And everyone, I've said before, everyone had their mode of conquering and of maintaining what they have conquered. And the Assyrians' method of doing that was saying, you are to pay tribute to us, you are to pay taxes to us. When you stop paying taxes to us, and if you rebel against us, we're going to come back, and we're going to slaughter you. And we're going to take the leaders, and we'll put their heads on posts. And Israel was, you know, and when the nations were disobedient, that's exactly what they did. They come and they take the elders and the leaders of the city, they cut their heads off and put them on posts and post them around town and say, if we have to come back again, we're going to do this to more of you. So it's kind of like, it's just total fear is the way in which they rule. But they were ruthless. And remember, before this happened, Jonah was sent to Assyria, or to the Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And he was sent back here about 100 years before, something like that. He was sent to go and to proclaim the gospel. And I personally think that Jonah was a patriot. And he said, why would I go and proclaim the gospel to a group of people who are being predicted to come and destroy us? So I think Jonah said, I'm not going. Because I know that God is a merciful God. I go there and proclaim this. They're going to be saved and then they'll come and conquer us. So I think Jonah said, that's it. I'm not going. So Jonah goes the other direction and God says, has him cast into the sea, swallowed by a giant fish and thrown up onto the sea, on the shore again. And Jonah goes and proclaims to Nineveh and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Not exactly a full and complete message. And they hear it and they repent. You know, you want to talk about a great awakening that's sort of shocking. You know, if that's the message of the great awakening, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed and the people repent because here's this prophet walking around saying this. I say, man, that's the hand of God. That's the working of God. And they repent. And God spares them. And yet they're the nation that comes and conquers Israel, 722. Takes them into captivity. They wanted to take Jerusalem as well, but they could not. So whenever you see the Assyrian kingdom, it's always interesting. You see the Assyrian kingdom, and you come and you see a little circle around Jerusalem. And the circle around Jerusalem is they never were able to take Judah, and they were never able to take Jerusalem because God says they won't be able to do that, and God spared them. But Judah never learned the lesson. And so because they continued and they were also disobedient, you have Manasseh in here who was very wicked and sacrificing children to gods and just immorality and idolatry, and it just was terrible. And so God said, you're going to go into captivity. So there was an exile. And these are the dates of the exile. And there are three exiles and there are three returns. And first you talk about the exile. And the way I like you to remember the exiles is to remember the people. And when you remember the exile, the first exile is Daniel. And the second one is Ezekiel. And the third one, Jeremiah goes to Egypt. But the first exile is Daniel was taken into captivity. And we have the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. Both of those were written. These are exilic prophets. That means they wrote in exile. So these were written in Babylon. And they deal with the nations and they deal also with what God is promising to do. 605 BC, then 597 BC, just a few years later, and then 586 BC. Here, Jerusalem was captured. Here, Jerusalem was captured. Here, Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jeremiah and a group of people were supposed to stay in the land. And God said, stay in the land. And the people said, we're not going to stay in the land because these guys are coming back again. And we know they're coming back and they're going to kill us. So we're going to go down into Egypt. They went down into Egypt and were never heard of again. But, you know, it's just that's an amazing story. And God said to Jeremiah, go with them. So he went with them. But these are these exiles. And Daniel went into captivity. And what's interesting about the Daniel going into captivity is the story of Daniel. You go to Daniel chapter 1, and it's all about food. You know, and if there's ever a chapter in the Bible that is just kind of incidental, at least when you first read it, it's like Daniel goes into captivity, and the king says, I'm going to give you a Babylonian education, Babylon's way of capturing a society was to capture a society and take the best of the society and integrate it into Babylonian society and make it better. So they wanted to capture people and then take the best of those people and make their society even greater because of the wealth of these people that would be brought. And so Daniel was brought. And he was going to receive a free education. He didn't have to take out a student loan. There's none of that. He gets the whole thing for free. And but Daniel says, I don't want to eat the king's food. I want to be faithful to the Lord. And I want to eat what the law specifies for me to eat. And the king may say, you can eat anything and everything, but the law specifies the food that I'm to eat. I want to eat what the law says. And so he does, and he does better than the others. And so that's the whole first chapter of Daniel. Think, wow, that's not a very important chapter, but it's an extremely important chapter. Because what Daniel is saying is, I'm not going to be integrated into Babylonian society because I am a part of the people of God. I'm a part of God's purpose. And they've brought me here to be integrated and be a part of this society, so I'm going to be here, but I'm going to be here as one of the people of God. And so it's an extremely important chapter. It sort of sets the whole stage for what's taking place, because if the children of Israel are integrated into Babylonian society and they disappear, what is God, what about this promise that God made of establishing a kingdom and a kingdom forever with the Messiah as the king? The Messiah hasn't come. And so you have this story. The other part of Daniel's story is that at the end of 70 years, because they go into captivity for 70 years, because for 70 times they failed to observe the sabbatical year. That means half the time of the bond, from the bondage to the judges, all this time, half the time they were unfaithful in observing the sabbatical year. And the Sabbath and the sabbatical year was a year where the people were not to work, to celebrate the fact that it is God who works for them. It's God who provides for them. In an agricultural society, if you go a year without growing crops, you die. Because you eat what you grow. And you're not taking care of your animals. I mean, you're not to do work. You're not to plant your fields. You're not to do any of that. And God says, I'll provide. He either provided by providing double the previous year in order that it would last. But he says, I will provide for you. And I want you to be reminded of this every 7 years. Every 7 days, you keep the Sabbath. You're to do nothing on the Sabbath. There's nothing about doing nothing that is pleasing to God. And people, even today, turn doing nothing into being somehow pleasing to God. That's not the point of the Sabbath. God is not pleased when we sit in a chair and do nothing all day long. But what the Sabbath is about is that we do nothing because God does everything. And God does the work. And by the way, that's why Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about this a little bit, but that's why Jesus Christ worked on the Sabbath day. Did he break the Sabbath? I said no, because he's God. And God has to work in order for us to be provided for. So Jesus Christ specifically did miracles on the Sabbath. And I always say, and we get to this, and I may talk about this a little bit more, but you know, when you come to the disciples watching Jesus Christ doing a Sabbath, you know, you think that the disciples would be in the back of the room going like this to him and go, don't do it now, just wait till tomorrow. I mean, what's it going to make? Just, there's a sick guy. He's got a withered hand. You got to heal him now. Don't do it now. And here's someone who's lame and you're going to make him walk. Don't do it. But it's like specifically, and then what Jesus Christ does is even worse, because he says, I am working and my Father is working. That's when the disciples fainted in the back of the room. They're like, oh, you know, he's using the wrong word. And I've said he should have used another word, miracle, doing miracles, miracling. Any other word would have been appropriate. But he says, I am working because my Father is working. It's like, you know, so the Jews say, if he's working on the Sabbath day, he's violating the Sabbath. But that's because they didn't understand he's the Son of God. And God must work in order for us to live. He's the one who delivers and provides. That's the whole point of the Sabbath, even the point today. Many people who observe this Christian Sabbath don't really understand what they're observing even today. But it's really celebrating the grace of God, that God is the God who saves us. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. He does the work. That's what Jesus was doing at the cross, doing the work that saves us. And we don't add to our salvation. We don't do anything for our salvation. It is God who works for us. And that's the whole point. It's being established all the way back in this and these people. They didn't keep the Sabbath for 70 years, so God says to Daniel, since there's been 70 years in which you didn't keep the Sabbath, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. At the end of that time, Daniel begins to pray. He's an old man. He prays, "Dear God, we've been in captivity for 7 years. You said you'd send us back." So Gabriel is sent, and Gabriel appears before Daniel, and he says, "I'm going to tell you about another seven. I'm going to tell you about 70 sevens. 77s is 490. 77 years. 77s of years. You've already had 70 years. I'm going to tell you about 7 times 70. 490. He says, in 483 years, the Messiah is going to be revealed. 483 years, the Messiah is going to be revealed? That's what Daniel says. From the time of the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, and there's 4 of those, but the time to rebuild the edict to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is here will be 483 years. And it is to the day. From the 4th of those days, which is when Nehemiah appears before the king and asks to go and rebuild, and the king gives him the resources and the order to go back and rebuild, from that date in Nehemiah chapter 1, until the triumphal entry is 483 years to the day. 483 years. And you go, wow, that's amazing. And the children of Israel weren't counting. They should have been, but they weren't. But the reason why they weren't counting is because they were saving themselves. They were so busy saving themselves instead of looking for the Messiah who would save them that they were not counting. But the wise men were counting. The Magi. And who are the Magi? Well, Daniel was in charge of the wise men and the magicians, and the magician, the word for magician is the word Magi. So here the Babylonians and the wise men, 483 years, are still counting. They see a star in the east, and they conclude that this star must somehow be related to this prophecy of the king, and so they come into town. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he who has been born the Messiah?" And it's fascinating. This captivity is extremely important in all the things that take place. In Daniel's 70th week, you say 483 years. I thought you said 490. Well, there's a gap that happens after that. And in everybody's way of looking at it, even if you believe that the 70 AD is the fulfillment of what happens, other you've got a small gap, but you got a small gap, you got a great gap. But anyway, my understanding is Daniel's 70th week is the great tribulation that takes place, which is a 7-year period of time according to the book of Revelation. 7 years. Of course it is, because it's Daniel's 70th week. But it's just fascinating when you look at scripture and how all this stuff hangs together, and then you say, well, then what does all that mean in terms of God's purpose? Well, we'll get there. So Daniel is very significant in prophecy. That's why I say if you study prophecy, you want to study the book of Revelation, you begin by studying the book of Daniel, because that's where it all begins in terms of this prophetic word. Ezekiel's in captivity, and while he's in captivity, the 586 destruction of Jerusalem takes place. And then you have the going off into captivity. So they're there for 70 years. Then you have this first return that takes place, the Zerubbabel return. And Zerubbabel is the king. He's related to Jesus Christ, but he is the line of Christ. And Joshua is the priest. And they are called to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so they go and lay the foundation of it, and eventually that temple is rebuilt, but it's not as wonderful as Solomon's temple. But that is the second temple, and it's the temple that is then remodeled and refurbished by Herod shortly before the days of Jesus Christ. But the temple became very glorious under Herod's building. He was a great builder. Of course he was. He had all these slaves doing all his building for him, so he's having all them do all the work. But he was a great, great builder, built a number of things that you can still go to Israel and see today. So he goes back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Then in 4:58, Ezra goes back with a group of people. There's always a remnant of the people. From this point on in Israel's history, there's always more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel. This is only a remnant of the people that go back, and a remnant of the people that were in the land of Israel when Jesus was there. And it's still true today. There are about the same amount of Jews living in America as living in Israel today. So, and it used to be there were many Jews living in Europe and also in the area of the Soviet Union, but a lot of them were persecuted and killed by Stalin and by Hitler. So we know that story. But there's more Jews outside than in, and it's true today. Ezra goes back, and he's very much concerned about reestablishing the law. And he says, look, gang. Look, gang. We did not keep the law of God, and because of that, we went into captivity. We need to keep the law of God. That's a very important thing, because the promise of the restoration is God's going to establish a new covenant. It's very clear that the people go back to the land under the law. They didn't go under the terms of the new covenant, because the new covenant wasn't established there. But the promise is in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. But you read that passage, it says, I'm going to establish a new covenant. When you go back when this restoration takes place, you're going to be restored under the terms of a new covenant, not the old covenant, which was Moses' covenant, which is very specific in saying that. The covenant that God established with his people when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Not that covenant, it's going to be the new covenant. So the reestablishment is going to be under the terms of the new covenant, but here we have this going back in the land, and all of this is going back under the terms of the law. Nehemiah goes back, and his charge is to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And he successfully does that, and Jerusalem is established then again as a city. And so when you talk about this period of time, 186 years, or you know, I think I have everybody memorized 210, But the reason for that is because of these. There were three times in which Jerusalem was conquered, and three times in which so you sort of take the average between these to establish a number up here for the 586 destruction and somewhere around 400. That number is. Depends on which one of these you want to take here. So, just so you'll know, the story of Queen Esther is between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. So Ezra, when he writes Ezra and Nehemiah, he may have written Ezra and Nehemiah. That used to be one book in the Bible, but now it's two. But when he wrote Ezra, maybe Ezra and Nehemiah, maybe he also wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's likely that that was also something that Ezra wrote, which was to rehearse Judah's history, not Israel's history, because Judah is the one returning to the land, but to rehearse Judah's history, so it only has the Judah kings in it, with spiritual lessons that the people were to learn because they were to keep the law. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is a history that was written. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament that was written. Because it's written by Ezra, or at that time anyway, and written with a purpose to remind of the importance of keeping the law of God. But so you have in Ezra, between chapter 6 and 7, you have the story of Queen Esther. And this is a story where God preserves his people. The book of Esther is the book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. It's interesting. It's the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. The point of that is you have really the providence of God without God's name appearing. He's preserving his people. And the whole story of Queen Esther is an odd story. Because the story is of Queen Esther, and she's a Jewish woman and she marries a Gentile, which that was not prohibited, and God's protecting his people, and the whole thing is kind of like, and God uses all this to protect the people. It's like a, sort of this amazing thing. And you know, this story is not the same story as Daniel's story, but it's just, it's God preserving his people. They could have been destroyed, could have been wiped out, and God preserves them. Then you have these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are post-exilic prophets. That means that when they come back in the land, these three prophets speak to the people, and they encourage them to build the land, to build the temple, and to build Jerusalem. And there's prophecies that are given. And what's interesting about these prophets is these prophets still speak about the restoration. And they're in the land that is being restored. And yet they still speak of the same restoration that these prophets speak about. So it's pretty clear that these did not think that this was the return and the restoration that God had promised, and God making a great nation out of them. So we need to, we'll stop there and just, you can get a drink of coffee or something so you can take a break. And you can come back and ask questions about this if you want to. But this is a really interesting because of the promises of God. You know, you say, well, what is happening here? Is this the restoration? And I say, not according to God, because of his promise of the new covenant, because the promise of the Messiah being present. And neither one of those things happened at this time. And then we're going to see that there's this period of silence where, and this is not where everybody is quiet and doesn't say anything, it's where God is silent. 400 years where there's no prophetic word. This is designated by Israel, not designated by me. There's no prophets. That's where you have the apocryphal literature is written, but nobody ever said the apocryphal literature is thus saith the Lord. In fact, people call the apocryphal literature the paperback novel of the silent years, because these are wonderful things that are written, historical documents that are written. Jeremiah, when he translated the Bible into Latin, he included the apocryphal, but he called it apocryphal literature, hidden literature, because it was scholarly literature. And the Bible was translated for the scholars, not for the people, but they translated the apocryphal literature because it was very useful in terms of the times and going what was going on in Israel. But it was not regarded as being a part of the canon of Scripture until after the days of Luther, and you have the Counter-Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church saw some of the statements in the apocryphal literature that was useful in refuting the Reformation. And so then it was established as such. So.
Except for Jerome.
What did I say, Jerome? What did I say?
Jeremiah.
Ah. Well, you know, you're supposed to.
Well, it's kind of an important distinction.
It is. Yeah, it was Jerome who translated the Latin Vulgate in the year 400. It was Jerome, not Jeremiah. It could have been Jeremiah. Raised from the. No, yeah, okay. Okay, what? I'm just trying to save face here. Anyway, get some coffee and then we'll talk about the silent years. I always know when I make a mistake because people out there start giggling. It's like, oh. Okay, we should probably get started again. Here we go. Did you catch that, by the way? No, it's Jerome. I did something else. I said, did you catch in Sunday night when I said that Isaac went like this with, did you catch that one? It was Jacob who did that, so. Anyway, the silent years. There are certain developments of the silent years that are helpful for you to understand when you read the New Testament. And these developments took place. The first is the diaspora, which means the dispersion. It refers to the fact that what I said, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel. And when Jesus Christ was talking about going somewhere. The Jews wondered if he was going to go to the diaspora, to the Jews who are out in the world, because many of them stayed in Assyria, many of them stayed in Babylon, many of them stayed where they were. I mean, they'd been there all their lives for 70 years in Babylon, and in Assyria they were there for a long time, and the Assyrians were, of course, captured or conquered by the Babylonians, so there was a coming together. But the diaspora is something that Jesus Christ talked about, and you know about that because he's referring to the Jews who are outside of Israel. And they were required to come to Israel for the three feasts, for Pentecost and for the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets as well. The Feast of Tabernacle. They had to come back for the in the fall. So they were there in the spring and then in the fall. Second development is the synagogue. And you'll notice that you're not talking about synagogues back here or anything else like this, but you are talking about synagogues here. And when they went into captivity, they obviously could not take the temple with them, or the tabernacle with them, or the articles of furniture with them, because all that was conquered. But they did take the tabernacle, I mean the idea of the tabernacle or the temple with them. And they established the synagogue, and the synagogue was a place of worship in these foreign lands. And every city had a synagogue where the Jews would gather to worship God. And they were places of instruction. They were places of worship. And they didn't offer animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices were to be taking place in the temple. So they didn't do animal sacrifices. So the sacrifice are the prayers of the people to God. That's the sacrifice in the synagogue. And when we were in Germany, we went to in Frankfurt, we went to this synagogue, the only synagogue left standing in Frankfurt after Hitler's time there. And the reason why it was left standing is because it shared walls with other buildings, so they didn't knock it down. And so this synagogue was, and it had a 24-hour police presence outside of this synagogue, but we knew some people that were associated with that, so we were able to go into the synagogue. It's very interesting because it's like you go in and the men sit on the main floor and the women sit upstairs because obviously men are more important than women. so, is that okay? Okay. Anyway. But the men sat, and we had to wear little caps. We had to have our heads covered. We sat on the main floor, but you know, you're sitting there, and there is this rabbi who starts to sing. I mean, he's singing, or it sounds like singing. And what was a little bit disturbing to me is I'm sitting in there and I'm ready to watch everything, and there's a man sitting in front of me, and he turns around and starts talking to me. And he's a Jewish man, and unfortunately for me, he spoke English, and unfortunately for me, the stuff he had to say was more interesting than anything else that was going on, because he was a survivor of the Holocaust, and he started to tell me his story. And I'm sort of fascinated with this, but it's like sitting in a church service with the guy in front of you turned around talking to you. And it was like, you know, shouldn't we be listening or doing, you know, and it wouldn't help me anyway to listen because the service was not in a language that I understood. And but there would come a time when he would stop mid-sentence even, and he would spin around. And they would then all as a group say a prayer. And when that happened, everybody started paying attention. I mean, the rabbi would be up there and he'd be going, and everybody's talking and stuff. And it's kind of weird, but he's doing this thing. But when it came time to those prayer times, that's when everybody stopped. And he would just stop talking and spin around. And then when it was over, he'd spin back around in mid-sentence and keep talking. And it's like, All I knew is that that was the time in which they were praying, because that's the time when the sacrifice, really the sacrifice of their prayers, is really being offered. So that's most important. So the rest of the service was kind of, I guess, not as important. I think it was all supposed to be important, but that was most important. But that's the synagogue, and they didn't offer sacrifices, and they didn't ever offer sacrifices in the synagogue, because that was to be done in Jerusalem, only in Jerusalem. And one of the reasons why they don't rebuild the temple in Jerusalem today is because they'd have to start the sacrifices again. So that creates a whole problem with PETA and everybody else, that how you're going to do all these sacrifices. And so it's, you know, the rebuilding of the temple is a problematic to the Jews, even those who want to rebuild the temple, because the question is, what do? Because if you're going to abide by the law says you're to be offering sacrifices. You rebuild the temple, that's a place where sacrifices are offered. So it's sort of an interesting problem. But the synagogue was a house of prayer, and it was established as such. And when they came back to Jerusalem, they brought the synagogues with them. So that's why the synagogues are present in the towns where Jesus Christ would go, and he would go and sit down in Capernaum. He would sit down in the synagogue, and they would have a service, and he would read from the law. Or, you know, those are synagogue services, and he would sit down to read, because that's when we have services, the preacher stands up to speak, but then you're sitting down to speak. And those are significant things with reference to Jesus Christ, because he would read the law and then he would sit down, and everybody's going to wait. He's now speaking, and this is his time to proclaim. But also, you would also note that when you go to the synagogues in Jerusalem, or synagogues anyway, you find Pharisees in the synagogues, and you find the Sadducees in the temple. So when the temple was rebuilt, the Sadducees were there, and the Sadducees sort of took over the temple worship. Sadducees are different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were in the synagogue, and they'd go to the temple as well, but the Pharisees pretty much were the scholars and the good guys. You know, the Pharisees were the ones who were saying, we need to keep the law. And they were along the lines of Ezra. So we got to keep the law. If we don't keep the law, if we don't do the law, we're going to be driven from the land again. And so they were standing for that. But then they also became hypocrites, because they were telling everybody else to keep the law, and they weren't keeping the law, which Jesus Christ called them out on. And they also were teaching the law as the way to save yourself, which is not what the law was. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. And so, but that's sort of what is taking place in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. But you see the Sadducees, and the Sadducees just accepted the Pentateuch as the Word of God. So they didn't accept in the rest. The rest was interesting history of them, but it's not authoritative, just the Pentateuch. So that's why they questioned Jesus Christ and the resurrection, because the passages on the resurrection you'd go to would be in Daniel and Ezekiel, some other places where you'd go to talk about the resurrection. But if you don't have that, then you would just go to, they just held to the Pentateuch. But Jesus Christ sort of forced them to sort of identify that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they said, you know, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And they had to sort of say, well, those guys are dead and gone, and they didn't really want to do that. So it was an interesting discussion he had with them, but it was a discussion about the resurrection, because they don't hold to the resurrection. But they were the ones in the temple, and both of these, by the time of Christ, these were very secular people, secular spiritual people, if that makes sense. But there was a secular aspect about them. Then again, during this 400 silent years, God is silent. And there are no prophets. We have the final three prophets speak about this time. And then you have silence. And the Jews are the ones who said there are no prophets speaking. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. You have the silence of God before Jesus Christ appears. You have a lot of prophecy during this time. And then it just goes silent. God is silent. It's like, where's God? We don't know. For 400 years, it's like no one speaks. But the apocryphal literature is written, and apocryphal means secret or hidden, and defined as such by Jerome. Yeah, thank you, Jerome. Thank you. Not just Jeremiah, but Jerome. And Jerome included it, but I mean, it's just the apocryphal literature, great stuff, but not biblical stuff. And the Jews never put it in the canon of Scripture. So it was the Catholics who put it in the Catholic Bible, but not anyone else. Then also during this time you have the Septuagint translated, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that is useful for, you know, knowing at the time what Old Testament words were comparable to New Testament words, which is very useful. So the Septuagint, you know, and you see, you say, well, here you have the word agape or the word phileo. And so you say, well, what Hebrew word is equivalent to agape? So then you have the hesed word, or the, you have these words in the Old Testament that are used, and you know what the scholars were thinking when they translated it. It's not authoritative, but it's just, it's very interesting in terms of interpreting Greek and Hebrew and their interaction with one another. So it's a very valuable document. And we don't have any documents from back here, but we have documents from the second century. So that's this period. Any comments or questions about any of that? You can ask me anything except about Jerome.
So are they keeping the law in Israel now? Are the Pharisees demanding they keep
it? The religion of Jews in Israel, the religion of the religious Jews, there are secular Jews and religious Jews. And most of the Jews in Israel are secular. But the religious Jews that are there are in keeping with the Pharisees. I mean, it's just the religion of the Pharisees that has continued on in Israel. So there's various groups of them, but they're a political force in Israel today, but that's why they're always a part of the government, because the government pays for the religious education. That's what the government has to pay for in Israel in order for the Hasidic Jews and the religious Jews, the Pharisee Jews, to be on the side of the government, so then the government can have a coalition government. But they have to pay for the, and the religious Jews don't have to serve in the military either. So there's several concessions that are made in order for them to be a part, because they vote as a bloc, and they vote in people, and so they're a voting bloc. But they're very much, you know, I don't think you would say, you know, they're very religious people. I'm being very critical when I make that statement, but I don't think that they are known for, you know, godliness. You know, that's the story I told you before of Bruce Waltke being in Israel, and he came upon a rabbi, and the rabbi said he knew the Book of Psalms by heart. And Bruce Waltke is a Hebrew scholar, and so he asked him. He said, "Well, could you recite it for me?" And he did, and he recited the Book of Psalms in Hebrew from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. And it took several hours, but he quoted the whole thing. And then Bruce Waltke said, and he doesn't believe a word of it. So it's amazing. You know, here's a man who had given his life to the memorization of the Psalms, and he doesn't believe they're the Word of God. I mean, they're just part of his tradition. So, you know, the Jews in Israel today are, and Will and I talked about this, but Will was there for several months, but he just said it's the line of the Pharisees. It's pretty much what the Pharisees were like when in Jesus' day. So they're somewhat hypocritical, spiritual kind of leaders. Yeah, David. There you go. What Jerome did was he translated in the year 400. He translated and he put together, there are some early Latin texts, but he put together the Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible, the whole Bible, and he included the Apocrypha in that. But he called it the Apocrypha, so the hidden text. So if you were talking back here and you were, you know, could go back in time and you say, so show me the Apocrypha, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. But after Jerome's the one who said these are the hidden and secret documents that are useful for scholarship, but not useful as being a part of the text. So it was just, it was given to the scholars. The Bible was written not for the common people, it was written for the intellectuals of the day. So it's like giving them not only the Bible, but also the apocryphal literature, which was literature from this period of time for scholarly usage.
And you said he did that in
400? 400.
B.C.?
A.D.
Okay.
400 A.D. He's out here somewhere.
Okay.
Yeah, 400 A.D., okay. Not B.C. Yeah, that would... I did put Jerome here, I think, somewhere, but I call him Jeremiah or something. But anyway, that, I'm sorry for messing you up on that, but that's why I say in this class, always, you've heard me say this before, always remember what I'm thinking, not what I'm saying, because it's what I'm thinking that's most important. So, and by the way, when I say to the kids at school, they all go, okay, that's, yeah, okay. They don't, it takes a while to figure things out. Okay, the Old Testament was written from during this period of time. You'll notice there's nothing written here, there's nothing out here. It's written about this, but Moses wrote here, and these are the Ezra and the minor prophet, the last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi wrote during that time. But the Old Testament is during this period of time. It's not all solid during this time, but I'm just saying that's the period of time from beginning to end that the Old Testament was written in. And the Old Testament is divided up by me and others into these periods. I mean, you can look and you say it's the Pentateuch, history, wisdom, prophets, and the Tanakh divides it up into three sections, but I think it's the Protestant way of looking at this probably is divided up into these sections. And the major prophets have to do with the size of them. Minor prophets in the Old Testament, the minor prophets is one book. So it's one book with 12 chapters, and these are the 12 chapters in that book. So in the Hebrew text. So, but these are. This is what was in the Hebrew Bible and is what is in our Old Testament. So, and I say the Old Testament, Genesis was written about the patriarchs and also before, but it's written about the patriarchs as far as Israel's history. And then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was written by Moses about the Exodus and the establishment of the nation of Israel and about the law and about a restatement of the law, the Deuteronomy, the second statement of the law, as they enter into the land. So that's the time period where you have the Pentateuch. Then the history, you have Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And once again, 1 and 2 Chronicles is just dealing with the nation of Judah, and it tells the story of Judah as and many people suggest that Ezra was the one who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. Sometimes you read in 1 and 2 Chronicles and you read about the kings of Judah, and it appears almost to be in somewhat, you get more information than you get in Kings. It's kind of interesting when you read about that. And in fact, sometimes you read and it says nicer things about them here than it does here. And it's sort of interesting that, but this is just a chronicling. It's going back to remind the people of the significance as you enter into this period of time to keep the law. And they did not keep the law. And furthermore, when the Messiah comes, they didn't keep him. So they did go into captivity again. Because in 70 AD, they were driven from the land and they have been driven from the land until 1948. 1948, Israel goes back in the land. Did they go back in the land under the terms of the new covenant? The answer is no. That's why I just got through saying that if you go to Israel today, they're under the law. And the religious Jews are under the law, but they hold to the law and they deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So they didn't go back receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So is this the restoration? The answer is no. And could it be that the Jews in Israel would be there for, you know, 100 years, and then Iran would drop a nuclear bomb on them, and they'd be driven from the land again? And the answer is, I suppose that's a possibility. I mean, I don't know what's happening. I just find it very interesting that 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. That sort of gets everyone's attention in terms of biblical prophecy, but it's... You know, again, we hold on to biblical prophecy with a loose hand in terms of the fulfillment, because it is God who establishes the fulfillment. But I know that's not the restoration, because it's not under the terms of the new covenant, and the Messiah is not present, and he's not ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Jews are not believing in him. So it may be the prelude to that. It may not be the prelude to that. I don't know.
So therefore, if they're not keeping the law, God could drive them out of the land again.
He could drive them out of the land again. Right. It, you know, as far as the nation is concerned, they're still under the Mosaic law. And they would say that, and the synagogues and that are there and everything about, and on the Temple Mount there's a synagogue right next to it. It's down below. It's the Wailing Wall looks here, and off to the right is the synagogue. You can go in there and go into the synagogue and talk to them in there. But the Wailing Wall is the Western Wall. Their interpretation of the law.
Okay.
Sacrifices aren't taking place. That's in disobedience to the law. The sacrifices should be taking place. So they're not.
That the new covenant will happen for them.
That's what I think. That's what I believe. The Lord says, I'm going to restore the people. I'm going to restore them under a new covenant. I'm going to restore them with the Messiah being present. And he's going to rule over them and establish this kingdom of God, which will be without end.
So then, would that actually, what Fred just said, could they be removed from the land because of disobedience, if the Lord said that he's going to establish a new covenant with them in the future? Do you understand the question?
Yeah, I mean, they could still be driven from the land, and we could go another 1,000 years and they'd be entering the land again, and the Jews have to be in the land when the end times comes. I mean, I would just say that has to happen. They have to be there. And so if I was teaching this class 100 years ago, I would say, I can't tell you how this is going to work, but Israel has to be a nation in the land. And you say, but they're not. They're all spread out all over the world. And I'd say, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. They have to be there in the land, because the restoration is in the land, and there are things that take place, you know, in the land.
They have to come to trust and faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
So that's where I get kind of tripped up on. That is the new covenant, and that's what we're waiting for, in addition for them for their restoration.
That's what they're waiting for.
They're
waiting for the restoration. It's promised in the Old Testament. I'm going to take you to several passages where I'm just read them, and I'm just going to say, when does this happen? And it hasn't happened yet. But when we get there, we talk about the millennium. I'm going to talk about some of those passages. It's just, they're amazing passages and texts about what God's going to do when he returns. It's the return of the Messiah under the terms of this new covenant. But Jesus Christ established the new covenant at the cross, and we're full partakers of the new covenant. So how does that go? Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're saying, I am a new covenant Christian. I'm a full partaker of the new covenant. Does that make me a Jew? And I say, no, it doesn't make you a Jew. It makes you a full partaker. Why did you get brought into the new covenant? How can you be brought into the new covenant if you're not a Jew? And I say, because Jesus brought me in. I'm in him. What's that?
If I was Jewish, don't I have to come?
You have to come the same way, like the Apostle Paul did. Because he had to enter into...
They're not keeping of the law. I'm just trying to understand currently after. So Christ has come. We've got a new covenant. They're not...
When my understanding of the tribulation, when the tribulation begins, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's just my understanding of this. When that happens, there's going to be a great awakening that takes place in Israel. And they are going to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they are going to believe in Him. And in fact, there's going to be 144,000 of the Jews who are sealed, which means that the Antichrist cannot touch them. And they're going to go out throughout the whole world and they're going to proclaim Jesus Christ. And there's going to be many people who are saved during the tribulation. And they will be martyred, most of them. Except for the 144,000, which Satan, or the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet cannot touch them. And because they cannot be touched, he gets furious and he goes off and kills the one he can touch. So the law of the Gentiles who are saved during that time, and there will be a multitude, because it says so in the Bible, a multitude that are saved during that time. And they are martyred. So you read about that in Revelation chapter 10. And no, Revelation chapter 8.
So I'm still kept on the consequence of their disobedience being in the land or not being in the land in the current church period. I'm stuck with that.
Well, yeah, and they were driven from the land in 70 AD because of their disobedience. They didn't accept the Messiah, so they're driven into the land. They're out of the land as a judgment because they're not keeping the law.
Okay.
So, 1948, they enter into the land again. They become a nation again. Same way that they weren't really obedient when they entered in the first time. I mean, in this time, when they go back, they didn't go back because they were a wonderful, obedient people. They went back into the land. They weren't even keeping the law. They weren't interested in keeping the law until Ezra came. And Ezra says you need to keep the law. Yeah.
Well, I understand that because
they're driven from the land. And so, again, if they come
back in the land, then is the question.
To me?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. Because they're so scattered.
Well, yeah. I mean, when they go back in the land under the restoration, it's going to be they all go back.
Okay.
They're all going to get drawn back into the land.
That makes more sense to me.
So that's another thing that's not happened. But the Israel will come back to the land.
Yeah.
They are restored. And they're restored in the land with the Messiah who saves them. And, you know, they're trusting in Him. So it has to be in the land with the Messiah under the terms of the new covenant. Those are the things that I know for the restoration. That's why Jeremiah gives this prophecy. He says, you know, God, during this restoration, you're going to come under terms of the new covenant. Well, they're not under the terms of the new covenant. I'm under the terms of the new covenant. And if you go, I'm under the terms of the new covenant. If I go to Jerusalem today and stand in the street and start preaching the terms of the new covenant, I'll get arrested. Because you can't do that. You can't proselytize in Israel. So they don't want to hear the new covenant. They don't want to hear about that. So that's, yeah.
What you're saying is that through the life and the death of Christ, the new covenant has been established, and we have been brought in under the terms of that new covenant that has been fully established.
Yeah.
But Israel has not come in and come into that covenant under the terms of the new covenant as it was established.
Right. It's almost like you have Jesus Christ comes, and boom, He comes. And it's like, this is it. This is the kingdom. He's going to do this. It's all great. He says, I'm leaving. Like, what do you mean you're leaving? I'm leaving. And he's going away. And, you know, God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So if you ask the question, how are the Gentiles going to be saved? Well, the answer, if you answer that question here, you say, well, in order for the Jews, for the Gentiles to be a part of the blessing, they have to become Jews. They have to enter into, they have to become a part of the nation. They have to become proselytes and follow. They have to come to the God of Israel. And so you have this, they got to come to the God of Israel. You have to come to the God of Israel. And Jesus Christ comes and he establishes this new covenant. And then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, go and preach the gospel in all the world. And the disciples go. That's what's amazing. I mean, it's like, almost you say, well, why should we go? I mean, we should just stay here with the nation of Israel. He said, no, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And, you know, it's like, totally amazing. But if you say, how are the Gentiles going to be saved? You don't know because it's called a mystery. The Bible calls that a mystery. And a mystery is something that requires the revelation of God to be fully understood. You take all the wise men in the world and they'd never be able to define a mystery. You have to wait until God reveals the truth to understand a mystery. So that's what's described in Ephesians chapter 3 and elsewhere when it talks about the mystery and what the mystery looks up. Mystery in your concordance and you'll find the statements about the mystery and it requires the revelation of God. So I'm saying if you could get Moses and you could get Joshua, and you could get David and Solomon and all of the prophets and sit them down in a big room and say, how is God going to save the Gentiles? We don't really see the Gentiles being saved. And God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So how are all the nations of the earth being blessed? Because Israel was never an evangelistic society going out to all the world preaching the gospel. They never were. They never went forth. Oh, wait. Who went forth? Wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know it? It's nice to know. Jonah went forth. Jonah went forth. Very good. Jonah goes forth. Jerome. You just flunked this class. Just because you said that, you got to stand in the corner with your nose on the wall. Jerome. Oh, man. Jonah went forth. But that was just kind of like very strange. I mean, Jonah even said, I don't want him to go. So, I mean, it's... They weren't that. So it's like what you do is you see Rahab, you see Ruth, you see, you know, different ones coming and becoming a part of Israel, but they're always sort of second class citizens. They can go into the temple area, but only not very far in the temple area. Then the women, Jewish women can go further, and the Jewish men can go further, and then the priests go further, and the high priest goes further. But it's so you say, well, how do we get in? It's like two things can happen here. One is God can say, I'm all done with Israel. And the new covenant promise, which I promised to them, now I'm going to give to the Gentiles. And that's called replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. That's one of the possibilities. And that means everything I said about Israel being in the land in 1948 and God dealing with Israel in the future, he's not doing that. Because God is now dealing with the Gentiles, and what's going to happen is that Jesus Christ simply returns and you have the fulfillment of his promises with reference to what he said to Israel in the church, and there you go. That's one of the ways that the Bible has been viewed. In fact, it's been viewed by a lot of people that way. So it's not just you may think that premillennialism is the main view, but it is probably not. But there's many who hold to that position. But I look at that and I say, well, you say, well, why don't I hold to that position? And the answer is, because when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless, and when you read the prophets are blessed this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, where Jesus, the Messiah, reigns under the terms of the new covenant, is promised to them. And so I look and I say, well, do we have land promises? I didn't get any land when I became a Christian. I didn't get 5 acres of land when I became a Christian. But the land promises are talked about, and being blessed in the land, and the people being blessed in the land. And I look at that and I say, another thing is, if God takes the promises that he promised to Israel and says, by the way, just so you'll know, I don't really mean I'm going to fulfill them for you. I'm really fulfilling them in the Gentiles. We have no, if that's true, we have...
Right. We better just quit believing in that.
Right, because he can say, you know, when I said everlasting life...
I meant
the angels. I meant the angels. I'm giving your promise to the angels. And I say, I don't think that God's going to do that. I think God's going to keep his word as promised to everyone he's promised it. Yeah. And, you know, you can say, well, there's a very, the dispensationalists say, well, the church is completely separate from Israel. There's, you know, and my dad was more of this position, that he says you have the church and Israel, and when you have the church taken out, then God goes back and fulfills the promises with reference to Israel, and the two are separate and distinct. And to me, I think it's going to be more mixed up than that. I think there's going to be Israel and the church, there's more coming together. So I think we're going to be a part of the millennial kingdom as well, because where Jesus is, that's where we're going to be. But so there's a lot of stuff going on, and there are a lot of things. But I don't think that God gives promises to Israel and says, I'm going to bless you, and David is going to sit on the throne. So David's got to be there too. And I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think when God said, I'm going to give you the land to Abraham, I think he's going to give Abraham the land. Abraham was never given the land. Does God ever make a promise that he doesn't fulfill? And it's like said, I've said before to you all, if someone came to you and said, I'm going to give you $1 million. That's great. You're going to give me $1 million. You know, so a month goes by and you come and say, where's my $1 million? They say, it's coming. So 2 months come by. You go back and say, I didn't get the check. 3 months go by. And then the person comes up and says to you, well, I didn't really mean you. I meant your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. I said, well, you know, that may be true. You could probably put a dollar in the bank. By the time that guy comes around, it'll be worth $1 million. But that's not, you know, when God says, I'm going to give this to you, he didn't mean to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you. Oh, I don't mean you. I mean your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. He means Abraham. That's why when he establishes this new kingdom, the believers, believing Jews who are a part of this, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joshua, and the judges, and the kings, and the Christians, I mean the believers, and the prophets, they're going to see the blessing. They're going to see the blessing when God gives the blessing. Because they're going to receive the blessing. It's not, you know, I always thought, when God gives the blessing, does he give the blessing to your children? Is that your children's 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 children? Is that where the blessing is given? I said, no, the blessing has to be given to you. God's going to give the blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be in the land. How's that going to happen? Because he's going to resurrect them. That's how it's going to happen. You ever read Ezekiel 37? So, but, you know, those are the questions you ask. That's when you ask and you start saying, how do you put this thing together? But the church is a complete mystery in the Old Testament. The idea that God is going to have a 2,000-year period of time with the church, the people back here would say, no, I don't think so, no. Like, how could they know? And did they know that Jesus Christ was going to come and come again? They didn't know that either. Say, the Old Testament says the Messiah comes once. Doesn't say once, it just says he comes. And it's Jesus who said, I'm coming again. And he's the one who's responsible for the whole debate about pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill. Because from that point on, everybody's just saying, okay, what is the relationship between the Gentile time and now everything that went before? How do we piece this thing together? And it's a great argument, which is one of the reasons why I love the all-mill, post-mill, and pre-mill people. I love them all. Because they're all believers in Jesus Christ. We're all trying to fit the pieces together. And we're all partially right, and we're all partially wrong. I mean, and we're all going to be surprised when Jesus Christ comes again and whatever he does. But one thing I know is whenever he makes a promise, he fulfills his promise.
Sure. One question. When you read the New Testament, it's obvious that the early church was looking for the return of the king. There's in terms of church history, there seems to be a whole period of time where that is not important and not being looked for. And the reformers, if I remember you correctly, tell me if I'm wrong, they weren't concerned about that either. They were concerned about Reformation and what saved it and what didn't. At what point did the church go back to, we got to be focusing on the return of the king? Was it 70s? wasn't it Israel went back to the land? And I'm going to argue against what you said too. I think Israel is in the land.
Yeah.
And I think Israel is in all of the land, but I don't think Israel was in all of the land when they went back from the Babylonian captivity.
No.
Therefore, they're in the land in my eyes. And if they're trying to keep the law, Iran could bomb them tomorrow and they could be out of the land.
Right.
And so I guess the question I have is, at what point did the church, the evangelical church, start looking for the return of the king?
I think the church has always looked for the coming of Christ.
Even in the 600s? Even
yeah.
In the 700s?
Yeah. And what I said about the, I just said, in church history, we'll get to church history. Church history's out here. I'm going to talk about church history.
Oh, by the way, before you answer that question.
Okay. It's just another question. I don't have a real good memory, so you got to remind me of the first question. I mean, can't remember Jerome, so I mean.
It's all messed up if it's another 4,000 or 5,000 years.
It is, but I'm going to be dead, so I don't have to fix it. So that's, I'm just happy about that.
Okay, I don't know if I believe that. What evidence do you have that the church in the 600s and 700s and 800s were looking for the return of Christ?
Well, if they're not looking for the return of Christ, they're disobedient to Scripture. Because the Lord, they're looking for the coming of the Lord.
Which they were.
Well, it just wasn't an issue. What I would say about...
That's what I meant to say. It wasn't an issue.
It wasn't as great of an issue. I mean, if you ask me what... I'm pointing at the wrong place. But if you talk about church history and you say, okay, well, I can't get there because they're saying...
It wasn't an issue. I'll go with that.
Okay, it wasn't an issue for them. And church history is there are certain times during the time of Reformation, what was an issue is justification by faith. And that became huge. In fact, if you want to know about justification by faith, you go back and read the Reformers. Because the Reformers, what they wrote is still vitally relevant with reference to the doctrine of justification. So they dealt with that issue. Were they struggling with amill, premill, postmill? No, they weren't even, they didn't think about that. That came later. And the church tends to learn like you learn. And that is, when something becomes an issue and somebody comes up and says to you, what do you think about justification by faith? You go, I don't know. I mean, what does it mean? I don't know. So then you go find out because, you say, what is justification? And so we talk about justification. We are declared to be righteous by God. He looks at us in Jesus Christ and he declares us to be, we're as righteous as you're ever going to be. We're a declared righteousness by God because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. So we can talk about what justification means. Because that's the issue. And they were thinking about that. Were they thinking about the Trinity? No. Were they thinking about the church and church doctrine? Sometimes during that time they were. But, you tend to think about the crisis. And the church goes in crisis throughout many. And you can look at church history and develop church biblical theology. And what was the crisis at that time? The first crisis was the person of Christ. And is he a human being or is he a deity? And or how do you put the triune God together? Those became issues in the first and second century. So if you want to read the best writings of and study the Trinity, you go back to the church fathers and you read them because that's where it was really pounded out. Then when I say that Jesus Christ is fully God, perfect man, yet without sin, I'm quoting the church fathers because they're the ones who really went through the scriptures and really fought for that truth. So is that an issue today? No, it's not an issue. For it is for some, but not for us as Christians. And so there are certain times, and I do think that probably during our time, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is sort of an issue being defined in our day, and probably eschatology, the last time, that's an issue that's sort of become more of an issue in time because of things that have been taught. So I think that's the fighting process of fighting through truth involves that whole process. But throughout the church age, if they're not looking for the coming of the Lord, they always look for the coming of the Lord. It just wasn't, they just said, Jesus is coming. And then you have...
The question with that is, sure, they were looking for the coming of the Lord or king or whatever, but what was their motive? See, that's the thing I'm curious in, is just with them, is this cutest time period, were they looking for a king, were they looking for Jesus' return, because they got themselves in a bind, and they needed to have somebody...
You mean during this period of time, what were they looking for?
Yeah. See, you understand what I'm trying to ask.
I think they were looking for this king who is going to establish peace on earth. I mean, this king who's going to establish the kingdom of God. I think the motive in Scripture is that this king is promised and he's coming. I think how the people responded, if you're a secular person, you respond in a secular way to that. Your motivation would be is, man, the good times are coming. And maybe they're just thinking about the blessing. And the disciples, they thought, is this the time you're establishing your kingdom? They wanted to know if the kingdom is being established. You're going up to the Father, you're going up to the Father, to the Ancient of Days to receive your kingdom, and you're coming back with your kingdom. That's what it says in Daniel. So is that what you're doing? They wanted the kingdom of God. Why? The disciples wanted to be with Jesus.
But the Pharisees and Sadducees did not want him because...
No, they didn't want a king. They didn't want him to come because they didn't want anybody taking over their authority. So they were pretty adamant about that too. But I'm just saying, everybody has their motivation in terms of, our motivation for wanting Jesus Christ to come is the Scripture. It should be the Scriptures saying He's coming. And everybody's looking for the coming of the Lord. I don't care if you're amill, premill, postmill, we're all looking for the coming of the Lord. And we're all rejoicing in what He's going to do when He comes. And there isn't anybody who's going to walk away from Him when He comes and He does all that He's going to do. And it's going to be amazing. But He's coming again. And, you know, the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Messiah. It's like He comes. And when He comes, He's going to save. When He comes, He's going to be the King. He's going to provide. You have this kingdom that is forever. And He's going to establish this righteous kingdom. And the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together. The curse is going to be pulled back. People are going to be living for a thousand years. And, you know, it's... But if Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross, there is no kingdom. And the Pharisees, the disciples wanted the kingdom now. And if they had got the kingdom now, you know, when, you know, the Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, let's build tabernacles. Let's stay here forever. Let's be in this kingdom. This is it for us. And Jesus said no. You know, and they would have died if they'd have been that, because they'd have died as sinners. But, you know, Jesus Christ is establishing this kingdom that is forever. And it's a kingdom that you're going to be in it forever. It's a kingdom of God that you are a full partaker of new covenant blessings. So you're a full partaker of the blessings. And if in Old Testament times, I don't have time to write on the board, but in Old Testament times you could only go so far. A Gentile, you only go to the first gate. Gentiles can't go any further than this. Jewish women got to go in closer. Jewish men further. But as far as having access, but we have access to the Holy of Holies, according to Hebrews. We walk into the very presence of God. Every time you get down on your knees and pray, you're entering into the Holy of Holies. In Jesus' name. Because you don't belong there, and it's not your righteousness, it's His righteousness. And you're clothed in His righteousness to approach God. So, I mean, this is like totally amazing. And if you told somebody in this period of time back here that you were going to walk into the Holy of Holies, they'd say, yeah, you're right. You'll be fried chicken when you get there, too, because you'll die. And they say, no, I'm not going to die, but I'm going to approach the Holy of Holies in the righteousness of Christ, which is why you pray and say, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm here in Jesus' name. I'm here because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'm only here because of Jesus. So.
Good, I got you into the preaching mode. That's great.
I don't know, you got me started here. We got to quit. Just when I got warmed up, we're all done.
Good.
It's okay. It's okay. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the presence we have before You because of Christ. And we're thankful it is only because of Him. And we look forward to Your coming and coming of Christ again. We look forward to all the things that You're going to do. We know that You're a faithful God and that You will sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And we know that You're going to establish Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And we rejoice in this great hope that we have. And we're thankful that all Christians, we all together have the great hope in Christ. So we pray Your blessing to be upon us. Encourage us in Your truth. Accomplish Your purposes in our hearts and lives and in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.